There is a power in this love which conquers, captivates, and overpowers the man so that he cannot but love. God's love hath a generative power. Our love is brought forth by his love. Say, poor soul, what gets you in Christ whenever you go to him? Can you not say, oh, I get more love to him than I had before? I never approached near to him, but I gained a large draught, an ample fill of love to God. Out of his fullness we receive grace for grace, and love for love. In a word, by faith we behold the glory of the Lord as in a glass, and are changed into the same image, and the image of God is love. No way so ready for begetting love to Christ as the sense of the love of Christ. The one is a lodestone to attract the other. A fire grows by the addition of fuel, so does our love to Christ increase by renewed and enlarged discoveries of his love to us. Love is love's food. If, as parents, we make known our love to our children and deal wisely with them, it is but natural that their affections should become more and more knit to us. So it seems but as in the common course of things that where much of divine love is perceived by the soul, there will be a return of affection in some degree proportionate to the measure of the manifestation. As we pour water into a dry pump when we desire to obtain more, so must we have the love of Christ imparted to the heart before we shall feel any uprising of delight in him. Hence the importance of the apostolic prayer, that we may be able to understand with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Beloved fellow Christians, pray for more open discoveries of the love and loveliness of Christ, and thus shall thy languid passions move more readily in the paths of obedience. We have all too much cause to mourn the poverty of our love. Let us not be slow to seek the help of the God of Israel to enable us to profit by all the condescending manifestations with which the Lord sees fit to favor us. 6. Love to the person of Jesus is a most delightful state of divine life. It will be observed that the song of the spouse, which is doubtless intended to be the expression of the highest order of love, is composed rather of descriptions of the person of the bridegroom than of any relation of the deeds which he performed. The whole language of the Book of Canticles is love, but its most overflowing utterances are poured forth upon the sacred person of the well-beloved. How do the words succeed each other in marvelous and melodious succession when the church pours forth the fullness of its heart in praises of his beauties? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold, his locks as bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, is altogether lovely. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 10 through 16. Here it is not the crown, but the head, which is the theme of song. Not the garment, but the unrobed body. Not the shoes, but the feet. The song does not celebrate his descent from the King of Ages, nor his lordship over the ministers of fire, nor his perpetual priesthood, nor his unbounded sovereignty. But it finds music enough in his lips, and beauty sufficient in his eyes without the glories which his high offices and omnipotent grace have procured for him. This indeed is true love. Though the wife regards her husband's gifts and honors his rank and titles, yet she sets her affection upon his person, loves him better than his gifts, and esteems him for his own sake rather than for his position among men. Let us here observe, lest we should be misunderstood, that we do not for a moment intend to insinuate that, in the earliest states of the sacred grace of love, there is any lack of love to his person. We know that the first gushing of the fount of love is to Christ, and at all times the soul goes out towards him. But we make a distinction which we think will be readily perceived between love to the person for the sake of benefits received and offices performed, and love to the person for the person's sake. Suppose that a believer loves the office apart from the person is to suppose an absurdity, but to say that he may love the person apart from the office is but to declare a great fact. We love him at all times, but only the heavenly minded love him for his own person's sake. What a precious subject the contemplation is the glorious being who is called Emmanuel, God with us, and yet the I Am, God over all. The complex person of the mediator, Jesus Christ, is the center of the believer's heart. He adores him in all the attributes of his Godhead as very God of very God, eternal, infinite, almighty, immutable. He bows before him as God over all, blessed forever, and pays him loving homage as the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And at the same time he delights to consider him as the infant of Bethlehem, the man of sorrows, the Son of Man, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, tempted in all points like as we are, in owning kindred with the children of men, as man yet God, creature yet creator, infant and infinite, despised yet exalted, scourged though omnipotent, dying yet eternal. Our dear Redeemer must ever be the object of wondering affection. Yea, when faith is dim and the Christian is in doubt as to his possession of his Lord, he will at times be able to feel that his thoughts of his Master's person are as high as ever. Though he slay me, I must love him. If he will not look upon me, I cannot but bless him still. He is good and glorious, even though he damn me forever. I must speak well of him, even if he will not permit me to hope in his mercy, for he is a glorious Christ, and I will not deny it, though he should not shut up his bowels against an unworthy creature like me. This is the sentiment of the quickened child of God, when his heart is thoroughly occupied with a full and faithful view of his divine Lord. Oh, the savor of the name of Jesus, when heard by the ear which has been opened by the Spirit. Oh, the beauty of the person of Jesus, when seen with the eye of faith by the illumination of the Holy One of Israel. As the light of the morning when the sun ariseth, as the morning without clouds, is our well-beloved unto us. The sight of the burning bush made Moses put off his shoes, but the transporting vision of Jesus makes us put off all the world. When once he is seen, we can discern no beauties in all the creatures in the universe. He, like the sun, hath absorbed all other glories into his own excessive brightness. This is the pomegranate which love feeds upon, the flagon wherewith it is comforted. A sight of Jesus causes such union of heart with him, such goings out of the affections after him, and such meltings of the spirit towards him, that its expressions often appear to carnal men to be extravagant and forced, when they are nothing but the free, unstudied, and honest effusions of its love. Hence it is that the Song of Solomon has been so frequently assailed and has had its right to a place in the canon so fiercely disputed. The same critics would deny the piety of Rutherford and the reverence of Herbert. They are themselves ignorant of the divine passion of love to Jesus, and therefore the language of the enraptured heart is unintelligible to them. They are poor translators of love's celestial tongue, who think it to be at all allied with the amorous superfluities uttered by carnal passions. Jesus is the only one upon whom the loving believer has fixed his eye, and in his converse with his Lord, he will often express himself in language which is meant only for his master's ear, and which worldlings would utterly contemn, could they but listen to it. Nevertheless, love, like wisdom, is justified of her children. Heaven itself, although it be a fertile land flowing with milk and honey, can produce no fairer flower than the rose of Sharon. Its highest joys mount no higher than the head of Jesus. Its sweetest bliss is found in his name alone. If we would know heaven, let us know Jesus. If we would be heavenly, let us love Jesus. Oh, that we were perpetually in his company, that our hearts might ever be satisfied with his love. Let the young believer seek after a clear view of the person of Jesus, and then let him implore the kindling fire of the Holy Spirit to light up his whole soul with fervent affection. Love to Jesus is the basis of all true piety, and the intensity of this love will ever be the measure of our zeal for his glory. Let us love him with all our hearts, and then diligent labor and consistent conversation will be sure to follow. 7. Relationship to Christ, when fully felt and realized, produces a peculiar warmth of affection towards him. The Holy Spirit is pleased at certain favored seasons to open up to the understanding and reveal to the affections the nearness of Jesus to the soul. At one time we are blessed with a delightful sense of brotherhood with Christ. The man is thy near kinsman sounds like news from a far country. In ties of blood with sinners, one rings in our ears like the music of Sabbath bells. We had said, like the spouse, "Oh, that thou wert as my brother," and lo, the wish is gratified. He stands before us in all his condescension and declares he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Unveiling his face, he reveals himself as the Son of Man, our kinsman near allied by blood. He manifests himself to our rejoicing spirit as the firstborn among many brethren, and he reminds us that we are joint heirs with him, although he is heir of all things. The fraternity of Jesus cannot fail to quicken us to the most ardent affection, and when he himself thus confesses the relationship, our soul is melted at his speech. That sweet name, brother, is like perfume to the believer, and when he lays hold upon it, it imparts its fragrance to him. We have sometimes had such a sense of satisfaction in meditation upon this heavenly doctrine that we counted all the honors and glories of this world to be but loss compared with the excellency of it. For this one fact of brotherhood with Christ, we could have bartered crowns and empires and have laughed at the worldly barterer as a fool, infinitely more mad than Esau when he took a pitiful mess of pottage as the purchase price of a mighty birthright. God, the Holy Spirit, has made the fullness of the doctrine of the relationship of Jesus roll into our soul like a river, and we have been entirely carried away in its wondrous torrent. Our thoughts have been entirely absorbed in the one transcendently glorious idea of brotherhood with Jesus, and then the emotions have arisen with great vehemence, and we have pressed him to our bosom, have wept for joy upon his shoulder, and have lost ourselves in adoring love of him who thus discovered himself as bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. We feel we must love our brother. Even nature joins her voice with grace to claim the entire heart. And verily, in seasons of such gracious manifestations, the claim is fully met and the right gladly acknowledged. Another delightful relationship of the Lord Jesus is that of husband, and here he is indeed to be beloved. young Christians are married to Christ, but they have not, in most cases, realized the gracious privilege. But the more enlightened believer rejoices in the remembrance of the marriage union of Christ and his spouse. To him the affection, protection, provision, honor, and intimacy involved in the divine nuptials of the blessed Jesus with his elect are wellsprings of constant joy. Thy Maker is thy husband, is to him a choice portion of the Word, and he feasts upon it day and night, when the gracious Spirit is pleased to enable him to lay hold upon it by faith. A tranquil, confident frame will immediately result from the satisfactory persuasion of this glorious truth, and with it there will be a fervency of affection and a continued union of heart to Christ Jesus, which is hardly attainable in any other manner. In his conjugal relation to his church, the Lord Jesus takes great delight and desires that we should see the glory of it. He would have us consider him in the act of betrothing and espousing his church unto himself. Go forth, said he, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals, and in the day of the gladness of his heart. Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 11. It is the gladness of the heart of Christ and the joy of his soul to take poor sinners into relation with himself. And if so, it cannot fail to be an equal source of rejoicing to those who are thus favored. Meditate much on the divine relationships, and thine heart shall be much warmed thereby. 8. A persuasion of our union to Jesus must also stir up the passions to a holy flame. We are, by the decree of God, made one with our covenant head, the Lord Jesus. From before all worlds, this eternal union was most firmly settled upon a substantial basis. But our personal knowledge of it is a thing of time, and is vouchsafed to us in the appointed season by God, the Holy Ghost. How swiftly doth the heart pursue its Lord when it has learned its oneness to him. What man will not love his own flesh? Who will not love himself? Now, when the soul perceives the indissoluble union which exists between itself and the Savior, it can no more resist the impulse of affection than a man can forbear to love his own body. It is doubtless a high attainment in the divine life to be fully possessed with a sense of vital union to Christ, and hence the love arising from it is of a peculiarly rich and vehement character. Some pastors give richness to the flesh of the cattle which feed upon them. Truly, this is a fat pasture, and the affection which feedeth upon it cannot be otherwise than excellent to the superlative degree. In fine, as the abiding sense of oneness with the Lord is one of the sweetest works of the Spirit in the souls of the elect, so the love springing therefrom is of the very highest and most spiritual nature. None can surpass it. Yea, it is questionable whether so high a degree of affection can be attained by any other means, however forcible and inflaming. But set it down as a rule that we ought never to halt or sit down in any attainment of nearness to Jesus until we have brought it to such a measure that no more can be enjoyed, and until we have reached the utmost possible height therein. If there be an inner chamber in which the King doth store his choicest fruits, let us enter, for he bids us make free with all in his house. And if there be a secret place where he doth show his loves, let us hasten thither and embrace him whom our soul loveth, and there let us abide until we see him face to face in the upper skies. But what will be the love of heaven? Here we utterly fail in description or conception. The best enjoyments of Christ on earth are but as the dipping our finger in water for the cooling of our thirst. But heaven is bathing in seas of bliss. Even so, our love here is but one drop of the same substance as the waters of the ocean, but not comparable for magnitude or depth. Oh, how sweet it will be to be married to the Lord Jesus and to enjoy forever and without any interruption the heavenly delights of His society. Surely, if a glimpse of Him melteth our soul, the full fruition of Him will be enough to burn us up with affection. It is well that we shall have more noble frames in heaven than we have here. Otherwise, we should die of love in the very land of life. An honored saint was once so ravished with the revelation of his Lord's love that, feeling his mortal frame to be unable to sustain more of such bliss, he cried, "Hold, Lord, it is enough, it is enough." But there we shall be able to set the bottomless well of love to our lips and drink on forever, and yet feel no weakness. Ah, that will be love indeed, which shall overflow our souls forever in our Father's house above. Who can tell the transports, the raptures, the amazements of delight which that love shall beget in us? And who can guess the sweetness of the song, or the swiftness of the obedience which will be the heavenly expressions of love made perfect? No heart can conceive the surpassing bliss which the saints shall enjoy when the sea of their love to Christ and the ocean of Christ's love to them shall meet each other and raise a very tempest of delight. The distant prospect is full of joy. What must be the fruition of it? To answer that question, we must wait all the days of our appointed time till our change come, unless the Lord Himself should suddenly appear in the clouds to glorify us with Himself throughout eternity. Beloved fellow heirs of the same inheritance, we have thus reviewed some of the causes and phases of the Christian grace of love. Let us now ask ourselves the question, how is it with your love? Is it hot or cold? Is it decaying or increasing? How stands the heart Godward and Christward? Is it not far too slow in its motions, too chilly in its devotion? We must admit it is so. Let us use the various arguments of this chapter as levers for lifting our heavy hearts to greater heights of affection, and then let us unitedly cry, "Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, come shed abroad the Savior's love, and that shall kindle ours." It may be that the sneering critic has been offended with all this discourse concerning love, and has turned upon his heel, protesting with vehemence that he is of a philosophic spirit and will never endure such sickly sentimentalism. To him, religion is thought, not emotion. It is a cold, speculative, unfeeling divinity which he believes, and its effects upon his mind are the reverse of enthusiastic. Reason, heavenly reason, is his God, and feeling must lie dormant beneath the throne of his great deity. We beg to remind him that the religion of the cross was intended to stir the soul with deep emotion, and that where it is truly received, it accomplishes its end, but that if the passions be not moved by it, there is a strong presumption that it has never been in true operation. We do not wonder that, to the man who views religion as a mere compendium of truth for the head, it is a powerless thing, for it is intended to work in another manner. Wine may serve to cheer the heart, but who would expect to feel its exhilarating influence by pouring it upon his head? The Holy Gospel makes its first appeal to man's heart, and until it be heard in that secret chamber, it is not heard at all. So long as reason is the only listener, the melody of the cross will be unheard. Charm we never so wisely, men cannot hear the music until the ears of the heart are opened. Vinet, in his book Vital Christianity, has thus expressed himself upon this subject. Ah, how can reason, cold reason, comprehend such a thing as the substitution of the innocent for the guilty, as the compassion which reveals itself in severity of punishment in that shedding of blood, without which, it is said, there can be no expiation. It will not make, I dare affirm, a single step towards the knowledge of that divine mystery until, casting away its ungrateful speculations, it yields to a stronger power the task of terminating the difficulty. That power is the heart, which fixes itself entirely on the love that shines forth in the work of redemption, cleaves without distraction to the sacrifice of the adorable victim, lest the natural impression of that unparalleled love penetrate freely and develop itself gradually in its interior. Oh, how quickly then are the veils torn away and the shadows dissipated forever! How little difficulty does he who loves finds in comprehending love. To the heart, all divine mysteries are but simplicities, and when reason is measuring the apparently inaccessible heights, love is already shouting on the summit. Let the cold, calculating worshipper of intellect reserve his sneers for himself. Experience is one of the highest of sciences, and the emotions claim a high precedence in the experience which is from God. That which these boasters contemn as an old wives' story is not one half so contemptible as themselves. Yea, more, the pious feelings at which they jeer are as much beyond their highest thoughts as the sonnets of angels excel the gruntings of swine. It has become fashionable to allow the title of intellectual preachers to a class of men whose passionless essays are combinations of metaphysical quibbles and heretical doctrines, who are shocked at the man who excites his hearers beyond the freezing point of insensibility, and are quite elated if they hear that their homily could only be understood by a few. It is, however, no question whether these men deserve their distinctive title. It may be settled as an axiom that falsehood is no intellectual feat, and that unintelligible jargon is no evidence of a cultured mind. There must be in our religion a fair proportion of believing, thinking, understanding, and discerning, but there must be also the preponderating influences of feeling, loving, delighting, and desiring. That religion is worth nothing which has no dwelling in man but his brain. To love much is to be wise, to grow in affection is to grow in knowledge, and to increase in tender attachment is to be making high proficiency in divine things. Look to thy love, O Christian, and let the carnal revile thee, never so much do thou perceive in seeking to walk with Christ, to feel his love and triumph in his grace. To the unconverted reader, friend, this time we will not preach the terrors of the law to thee, although they are thy deserts. We wish thee well, and if threatening will not awaken thee, we will try what wooing may accomplish. And oh, may the Holy Spirit bless the means of thy soul's salvation. The Lord Jesus has purchased unto himself a number beyond all human count, and we would have thee mark who and what they were by nature. The blood-bought ones before their regeneration were all in the gall of bitterness and in the bonds of iniquity. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. They had chosen to themselves other gods and were joined to idols. They walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. They were polluted in their blood, cast out in the open field to perish. They were despisers of God, in league with hell, and in covenant with death. But nevertheless, they were chosen, were redeemed, and have received the glorious title of sons and daughters. Now, friend, if free grace has done thus with one and another, why should it not accomplish the same for thee? Dost thou feel thy deep necessities? Do thy bowels yearn for mercy? art thou made willing to be saved in God's way? Then be of good cheer. The promise is thine. The blood of Jesus was shed for thee. The Holy Spirit is at work with thee. Thy salvation draweth nigh. He that calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thy cry shall yet be heard, since they come from a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Remember, faith in Jesus alone can give thee peace. But art thou still hard and stolid, still brutish and worldly? Then permit the writer to weep over thee, and bring thy case before the Lord his God. Oh, that the Lord would melt thee by the fire of his word! Oh, that he would break thee with his hammer and humble thee at his feet! Alas, for thee, unless this be done! Oh, that omnipotent grace would snatch thee from the ruin of the proud and deliver thy feet from going down into the pit! Miserable man, a brother's heart longeth after thee, and fain would see thee saved. Oh, why art thou so indifferent to thyself, when others can scarce refrain from tears on thy behalf? By thy mother's prayers, thy sister's tears, and thy father's anxieties, I beseech thee, give a reason for thy sottish indifference to thine eternal welfare. Dost thou now come to thyself? Dost thou now exclaim, I will arise and go unto my Father? Oh, be assured of a welcome reception, of gladsome entertainment and loving acceptance. This is the end of the book.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com. By phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.